We celebrate today, but it's not we're going to do anything majorly special other than just be together to again recognize publicly our gratitude to God for 11 years. I would say to you at this stage of my life, it has to be one of the most exciting times, because God in His grace has guided us through these years and brought us to this place, and I say it publicly, I'd say it here, I have never in 44 years of ministry seen anybody that functions, we're not perfect by a long ways, but functions so committed to the biblical guidelines of Scripture and so committed to the way the body should function as a family. And we're forever learning how to do it right. But again, I just praise God and I thank God for each of you. You're very special to us, and it has been a highlight of our life to, again, be a part of this ministry at this stage in our life. And we just thank God for you and for this ministry and for Him and His sovereign guidance. We come back to 1 Peter today. And exciting section, but we're going to cover the broad section because so many times people fail to see this passage in its broader context. So let us look at it together and see what we can do today. We are trying to ascertain by God's grace what the biblical principles are that God would teach us individually and corporately relative to what He sees fit for His body to do. We looked at this some weeks ago. Lifestyle evangelism. As they observe your manner of life, it is again God saying to us, the way to see a lost world come to faith in Jesus Christ is by living in such a way that they will be won. And even as we looked at it, you see, saved without a word. Saved without a word. It is great to share your faith. It's great to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. One should. We'll talk about that in a moment. But let me tell you something. What will make the greater impact is when your life is so transformed by God that they see a difference in you and want the same thing that they see you have. And so that's where we went. But we come this time to what motivates this. And it should be seen in this broader context, in the context of Christ leaving us an example. So that's where we want to look today. In the context of this, we found that Peter first focused on broadcast evangelism. We saw that in chapter 2. And we saw it in verse 9 and 10, especially in verse 9 where he says that we may broadcast, that's the word only used here, the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. This isn't the plan of salvation. It's not bad that you declare the plan of salvation. God just says, go tell people how great I am. Just go do it. It's as simple, my friends. Tell people the greatness of God. So that's how the first part of the book ends. The very next verse is a transition to a new part of the book, and it is dealing with lifestyle evangelism. So the first part of the book ends with broadcasting His greatnesses, and the second part of the book begins and is permeated by lifestyle evangelism. This is the way we live if we are going to see a lost world brought to Jesus Christ through the example of our lives. In this regard, these two verses 11 and 12, we looked at, open the door for all that follows, and we are going to be looking at these specific in the weeks that lie ahead. But at the present time, the broader thing, we saw the principle of this in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Notice with me, he says, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. This, by the way, is not the passionate lusts, as we talk about elsewhere. These are the desires of this world that keep us from focusing as we should on Christ and on His coming again. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers. And by the way, it's fascinating. Listen as we go through this today. How much is dealing with slander? You can go down to Christ's example, which we'll look at in a while. Notice in verse 23, while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats. See, so much of this is the mouth. By the way, just to say to you, this section, we're going to look at it later, is embedded in the middle of this, is attached to the matter of slaves. And you know that this goes beyond slaves because slaves could not threaten their bosses back. They were slaves. They weren't employees. But this takes us to the place where it's so easy for us to retaliate verbally if we don't retaliate any other way. So when you look at this section, it's very fascinating how much this has to do with the mouth. It just does. It's huge. People doing it to us and we're doing it back. But the principle is this. But notice it's here again back. They may on account of your good deeds, the end of verse 12, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. The day of visitation is the day when God visits them with the offer of salvation to draw them to himself. And on that day, they will glorify God because they've seen a difference in your life and mine. Now, that is then applied to society in chapter 2, verse 13, verses 13 to 17. It's applied to work in verses 18 to 25. It's applied to the home in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. It is this principle carried out in all of these areas. Now, as you look at this then, what's interesting is that we saw before the need for a godly lifestyle. We're strangers, aliens and strangers, it says in chapter 2, verse 11. We saw the statement of need, abstain from fleshly lusts and have a good manner of life. We saw the reason for this. The reason is that people might glorify God. They might become... Okay, Peter is using this verse here to say what Jesus said in Matthew to Peter. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's what Peter is trying to tell us. They will glorify God. They will be saved because of your life and mine. The evidence for this we saw is witnessing through submission adversity, witnessing through submission suffering, which we'll see in the weeks to come, witnessing through submission in the church. And all of this in adverse circumstances. You see, believers, they make a difference because of how they can respond when things are difficult. Oh, it's easy to respond positively when things are positive. It is very different to be able to respond this way when things are challenging. So the motivation for this, and by the way, the outline I will present to you is different. That's good because I continue to learn. But this is where we're going today, if you will. We're going to the motivation for this, and that's where we want to look today. What motivates us? Now, there's no doubt that the fear of God is an issue through this passage. Let me just show you something. I'll just show you as we walk through here, and you can see this. The yellow part is that, but you can see if you can read the other part, the English. Fear runs through this section in a major, major way. There's no doubt. We're going to come back and look at this in a while. When Peter gets a thought, he builds on this thought in a major, major way. So fear runs through here, but as I pondered on this today, I need to pause because there's something that comes before this, if you will. The fear of God is certainly a big issue. It is through this entire section. But the interesting part of this, although there's an emphasis on fear, there's something else that is here that you must see. And you dare not miss it as he begins this passage in verse 13. Submit yourself, he says. Notice before he ever talks about fear again, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution. I want to talk about the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. When you think about this, the interesting part of this, some have suggested, it's ambiguous, by the way, it just says for the Lord's sake. It doesn't tell you any more than this. Some have suggested for the Lord's sake is because he commanded, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God's. Now that could be. I don't think it's the major push of this passage, but that could be true. He just leaves it wide open. Another in the context more immediately is because he modeled it for the Lord's sake, because we're going to see later, because of how he responded. Go down with me in verse 21 and following. You've been called for this purpose. since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. We'll come to this later. For you to follow in the steps. Notice, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. By the way, notice something. The margin of some of your texts will tell you this, but it doesn't tell you this. While being reviled in its imperfect tense, he was continuously not reviling. While suffering, he was continuously not uttering threats, but he kept continuously entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Well, because he modeled it, we certainly should do what he did. We'll talk about this later. That's very true. Some have suggested because he deserves it. You know, it's a dishonor to Christ that you and I should live any other way but that which is enjoined in this passage. It is just dishonoring to him. But when you think of for the Lord's sake, it isn't isolated here, is it? Look at this, Colossians. Whatever you do, you work heartily. Notice, as for the Lord rather than for man. I want you to think about that for a bit today. We're just going to tell you this for a while as we pass by, but understand, we are not here to work for man. We're here to work for God. That's why we're here. And by the way, this is in the context of people serving their masters. Don't serve your employer for his sake. Do it for God's sake. By the way, you do it for God's sake, it will radically transform the way you work. It just will. We'll see this in a while. Somebody used to be part of this body said, you know, just you need to be telling Christians this because I hire believers. And at the beginning, you know, they're pretty committed. But boy, after a while, they start taking advantage because you're a Christian, they're a Christian. They just think they can get away with stuff. What we're doing is not for their sake. What we're doing is for his sake. Try this one. Thus we speak. Paul says, not as pleasing men, but God. Not trying to please men. It's a disaster, my friend, if your life is about pleasing men. Doesn't matter who the men may be. I mean, it's interesting where he even gets into the marriage, husband and wife. You know, the greatest part of a marriage is if the husband and wife were doing it to please God, not to please their partner, how it would transform the marriage. It would. Take away a lot of stress, too, in the process. Would. And if we would realize that that is the ultimate goal of our partners, is not to please us, but to please him. That we should long for. And sometimes, by the way, when our partners are pleasing him, it doesn't please us. And then we need to examine our souls. That's true. Interesting. Wherever it is necessary to be, wherefore it is necessary to be subject, not only because of wrath, but see, because of conscience sake. It's from within. It's for the Lord's sake. Or even in this passage, this finds favor for the sake of conscience toward God you bear up, not for the sake of anything else. Now dwell with me on this for a bit, because consider this. If you submit to the government to gain favor or escape wrath, listen, I better be careful how I drive down the freeway because I don't want a ticket. My friend, that motivation is self-motivated, not Christ-motivated. Or if you're doing to try to make the government happy with you, so therefore they give you favors in return. My friend, that is self-motivated, not Christ-motivated. Now, I'm going to come back to that because somebody's going to say, yes, but. And so let me get to the yes, but in a moment. But let me stop with this for a moment. What motivates you to do what you do? See, it's for the Lord. He starts at the very beginning. Before he ever talks about it, he says, very first thing, do it for the Lord's sake. Do it for him. Don't do it for the government. Don't do it for the king. Don't do it for the governor. Don't do it for them, those who are sent. Don't do it for those. Do it for me. Do it for me. Do it for me. It's interesting because if you submit to your employer so as to gain favor or keep from offending, that's self-motivated, not Christ-motivated. I want to submit because I don't want to lose a job. That's thinking about yourself, not thinking about him. Now, if you think about this, I'll come back to this. Watch. Now, it's not wrong to gain favor, but that must not be the primary motivation of what you do. Now, if you do it for God, by the way, you may gain favor, you may not gain favor. But that's not the issue. The issue is not whether you gain the favor of the government. That is not a bad result, but it cannot be the motivation. I go back to it again. Verses I continue to remind you. Proverbs 16:2 and 21:2. Every way of man is right in his own eyes. I am sure that I'm doing it right. But God examines my heart. And the question is not what I'm doing, but why I'm doing it. You can do exactly the same thing, but you can do it for a right motive or a wrong motive, see. It is not wrong to keep from offending somebody, but that cannot be the primary motive of what you do. Should not be. Let me just, this, the overriding thing is do it for the Lord. Everything you do, do it for the Lord. Everything you do, do it for the Lord. Whatever you do, Colossians, do it for him. By the way, it's interesting because that passage is fascinating because he's talking about slaves and what they're supposed to do. And then he says, let me talk about the broader principle. And the broader principle is to everybody, not only slaves, but everybody, whatever you do, do it for him. Now, the second thing is the fear of the Lord. There's no doubt about that. And people don't like this, but it's huge. They would rather we don't talk about the fear of the Lord. I had a dear brother say to me, talk to me about the love of God. I don't want to hear about the fear of God. My friend, I need to talk to you about the fear of God. It's huge in this passage. Now go back to this again because here's where we were. Do you see how many times fear is in this passage? Now, I appreciate it because Elder Samuelson read it with fear instead of reverence because the text here translated reverence, and it's unfortunate. The principle is established and is fear through here, but they don't like to put fear in here, so they translate reverence in here. But it's interesting because you see how much fear is in this section. Watch it this way, see? All of this is positive fear here, and all of this is negative fear. Fear God. Fear him when you're dealing with the government. Fear him when you're going to work. Fear him when you're walking in the home. Let me just share my own soul. Years ago, when it was, life has always been about pressure for me, but I was pastoring full-time in La Mirada. I was teaching full-time at Talbot. I was doing doctoral studies at UCLA. I was coaching Little League. Doing about everything you could do in those days, running quite a bit. You know, the interesting part of all of this is that I get up in the morning early, and in the sense of going to work, you could fear that maybe you wouldn't get a contract again. Now, it is interesting, I've never had tenure all of my years of teaching, and is now 37 completed, and this is pretty good. Life goes on. They just keep giving one. But you see, I've never had tenure. So every year it was, are they going to rehire you? So you can worry about fearing whether you're going to be fired or not. Fear the students. I tell you, when I first came back from Africa, I think it was first year, second year. I think it was the first year. I'm walking out to the parking lot. I've never taught this side of the ocean before. Brand new to this. And some student walks up to me and he says, you are a terrible teacher. I says, you need to go tell the man above me. Okay, go talk to him about it. It was funny because he became such an avid fan later, but that day he wasn't. I share with him, it was funny, years later. I was doing work at UCLA and he was doing work at UCLA and he was talking, we sat having dinner one night there, and he says, you know, I've just got a first job ever teaching in a school. So I related this story to him, and he says, who in the world would do a thing like that? I says, you did. but you know, it's into that fear that somehow, and then I'd be driving to UCLA, and you know, doctoral work, I had classes they didn't give exams on, they just gave you grades on the basis of how you did in class, and so I'd be prepared in my trusty little VW and holding my notes up in front of me, cramming to the last minute, you see, because I feared them. And I'm driving home late at night, and I fear the police as I swerve in and out trying to get home in a hurry because nobody else is in a hurry, nobody else is hungry, but I am, see? So you do everything all day because, and then all of a sudden I get to the house. I didn't realize why I liked that house so much. I bought off my mother. Africa, because it's so hot and there's no air conditioning or anything. All windows all through the house. Everybody can see you. The students from way up could see whether you're sitting at the table. And when they saw you sitting at the table, they'd come to visit because they knew they could get you then. Everybody saw you. And one day I realized why I liked this house so much. There wasn't a window that looked directly into that house. All the windows were high up like this. I walked in that house and nobody could see me. I didn't have to fear the dean of the seminary. I didn't have to fear the students. I didn't have to fear the professors. I didn't have to fear the policemen. And I walk in a house and I feared nobody in the home, see. So now I can do what I want for the first time since 3 o'clock this morning, see. Then I read this passage, see. The fear of God. I walk through that door, you see, and I am not free from fear. In fact, I'm bound by fear. It's true. That sense of walking there, realizing I fear nobody in this home, but I fear him, for he's in this home. How that transformed my life. Now, as you think about this, see, and we'll talk about this further, because the interesting part of this, you see, the Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I was reading the other day, I'm reading now through Nehemiah, Ezra and Nehemiah, and it's exciting. I read this. Okay, listen to this, Nehemiah. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people, and they took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver, and even their servants domineered the people. This is what a government official can do. This is what a government official can get away with doing. But Nehemiah, look what Nehemiah says as he concludes the verse. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. Well, I wasn't afraid of the people. I'm even an emissary sent by the king. Nobody can get at me because, see, I was sent by the king himself, and nobody can undermine my authority. But, see, I didn't do so, not because I didn't think I could get away with it, but because I feared God. So it drives, my friend, it has to drive. Now, listen to Paul. We must all appear, 2 Corinthians 5:10, before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. We're all going to stand there, my friend. You're going to get to heaven all right. That's not the problem. But you're going to give account. You are. I am. It's going to happen. You know, it doesn't take much, does it? All he did was look at Peter. That's all he had to do, see. Peter knew. Probably won't have to say much. I don't know what he's going to do. I have no idea, but I just got to tell you. But now watch this, because don't miss this, because I, for years, misinterpreted the next verse. But it's tied on here. Therefore, because of this, because we know the fear of the Lord, we seek to persuade men. That's not persuading them to be a Christian, my friend. Watch this. But we are made manifest to God. See, God knows why I do what I do. There are people in Corinth who question what I do. They think I do it for the prestige. They think I do it for the money. They think I do it because of whatever, any number of reasons they think I do it. But he says, you know what drives my soul? The fear of God. And I'm trying to persuade them, see. I am not motivated by property, by possessions, by position, by power. I'm motivated by fear. Now, know this. God knows this, he says. And I hope you know it. Listen, I want to say that to you today. What drives my soul is the fear of God. I fear nothing else. I don't. But I do fear him. Drives my soul. And God knows that, and I hope you know that. And I would seek to persuade people who would think that there may be some other motive, that that is the motive that drives the soul. See, what concerns my soul is that I will stand before Him one day. And I stand before Him naked today. I do. That's why it's interesting when we talk about this, because what motivates so often, and people, I've talked about this, people to say, well, the reason I stay pure is because I answer to a group of people. I hope that's not what keeps you pure. I hope it's not. It's not bad if you do that, but I hope that's not what keeps you pure. Reading recently, again, in my own personal reading, just that God says, I know when you stand up. I know when you sit down. I know your thoughts from afar. My wife has been married to me all these years. In fact, the lady whose memorial service went to yesterday, she and her husband, who was not yet her husband, went with us on the first date I ever took my wife on her birthday, March the 2nd, 1960. We were there together, and she's known me since that day. But you know what? She does not know what's in my heart, but he does. You can hide it from others, no matter how well they know you, but you can never hide from him. Now, it's interesting because, part of this with me. See, the practical outworking of this, see, we're going to look at in future weeks. But I want to talk to you about the problem with violating this principle. See, notice this whole thing as he comes down through fear. See, fear God, all fear is here. And then he comes, these last two, he says, don't fear the fear of them, and don't fear even one fear. We'll talk about those two. But look at this. We are not to operate out of the fear of man. No. Look at this. Two passages in here that are very, very clear to present this. Chapter 3 and verse 14. Look at it. 3 and verse 14. He's dealt with this fear issue. Now he comes in 3:14. He says, notice, and it is what we call a cognate accuser, but you don't care about that, but it's true. Verse 14, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And this, do not fear their fear. That's literally what it says. Do not be troubled. Now go back with me to chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of the wives as they observe your, this is what it should be. Your chaste, that's towards your husband, and in fear, that's toward God. It's not respectful, it's in fear, it's fear of God. Your fearful behavior. Don't fear your husband, you fear God. See, the translators thought that this might be fearing the husband, and they knew that couldn't be right, so they changed it. Well, they shouldn't have changed it, see. But watch this. A wife is supposed to operate out of fear of God. But notice something in verse 6. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right, notice, without being frightened by any fear. Wives. Doesn't matter. Husbands. Anything you want to put in there. Walk in the fear of God, but don't walk in the fear of man. Don't fear your husband. Just don't do it. Don't do it. Don't be intimidated by any intimidation. Don't do it. Think about that. It's massive because watch this with me. See, we'll come back to this. Look at this. You see, I'm going back to Hebrews in my mind, okay? Remember where the people spoke evil of them, where they went to visit prisoners, and by visiting prisoners who were there because of the faith, they might be imprisoned themselves, and they might be put to death themselves. So picking up on that, and they may even lose their property, which many did. Very likely Priscilla and Aquila, when they were kicked out of Rome, lost everything. And when they left, their home was ransacked by people. And then they went back to restore life again in Rome years and years later. Listen to me. If you fear that someone may imprison you, I put may in here, but I could put will in here, but I decided to be kind. If you think that someone might imprison you for your faith, and one day, my friend, in this country, it's going to happen. If the Lord doesn't come back soon, it's going to happen. And even if he comes back soon, it's probably going to happen. There may well be a day when we might live in fear of being imprisoned. But my friend, you see, if you fear the imprisonment, you may well compromise because of it. The fact of the matter is, if you fear the imprisonment, you likely will. If you fear that man may kill you, if you fear that, you will compromise. I'll put May in here if you want to, but you will. I don't want them to take my life. But as you reflect on this, I know a name, John and Betty Stamm. You know the only reason I know that name? They were a couple on the mission field who gave their lives for Christ. That's what I know about them. I know it didn't matter to them, see. A dear brother in the church up in Washington, he's fun. My son said to him, because he can do so many things, he says, you ought to be a missionary. He says, Stephen, you know I don't want to die overseas. Listen to me carefully, my friend. If John and Betty Stamm had feared death, they may well have compromised, and you and I would not have had our lives so impacted by the lives of a couple like that who are willing to die for him. That's the only reason I know them, because they did not fear death, and they did not compromise. If you fear that man will confiscate your property, you may well compromise. The fact of the matter is, if you really are afraid of it, you probably will compromise. That's what bothered him when he wrote the letter to Hebrews, whoever the author was. You're changing. If you fear that man may fire you, you may well compromise. I don't want to lose my job, see. Therefore, I'll compromise here. I'll compromise there. Somehow to hold on to this, my friend, if that's what makes you fearful. Look at this. If you fear that man may hinder your promotion, how many people? By the way, women are subjected to this big time by men who demand favors to give them advancement, and some grant it in the public forum. You see, because if you fear that someone will hinder promotion, then you see you may well compromise in order to get what you so dearly want. If you fear that man may destroy your reputation, because he says they maligned you publicly, it says in Hebrews. See, if you fear any of these things, you see, that way you dare not fear man. You cannot live in the fear of man. That has compromise spelled all over it, all over it, all over it. Now, let me talk to another. We cannot operate out of favor to man. Look at this. My friend, do not hold your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory, with respect of persons. And then he goes on to talk about a poor man comes to the congregation, you shove him in a corner. The rich man comes, you give him a good seat. Well, I can see this in Africa big time. These ushers, they have these long poles. And they come and tap somebody on the head and they say, out of here so we can let this guy have a seat. They do it. Yep. See, we cannot live in the fear of man, or we cannot live with the favor of man. It can't be. You can't be trying to favor man, or you can't live in the fear of man. Either one's going to kill you as a believer. It just will. Destroy your life. Fear God. Never, never, never walk in the fear of man. Ever, 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 ever. Must move on. Come to the example of Jesus Christ. And that's where we want to focus it as we come to this conclusion. Notice this. Now, let me tell you why this is so important. Because look at the fact of this in verse 21. For you've been called for this purpose. What purpose? Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Now, it isn't this suffering that did it. Verses 22 and 23, we'll talk about this. But look at this is the word. The word example is hupagrimon. I'm no artist. My oldest son is an artist, and he loves to draw. So we have paintings that he's done on the wall. doesn't have much spare time for drawing, but he loves to draw. I couldn't draw much of anything. If it's a straight line and a ruler, we can do it. So you see, somebody like me, if it comes to doing something, you find a work of art you like and you put it down there and you put this paper over that you can see through, and then you take a pencil like this and you begin to draw. Because what this is who pa under, and the gramon writing is to write under, and what you're doing is you're copying exactly what you've seen onto another piece of paper. Or that's what they would do back then, to try to imitate. In our day, it's just watching those people have, the young children have ABC, things that are A and B, which goes above the line this way, and P goes below the line this way, and they're down below, they've got two lines like this, and they're supposed to draw it exactly the same way that's above. You know, I am concerned, because this passage says that Christ, the purpose of his doing what he did was to leave us an example so we could follow in his steps. You know what's interesting? The word follow is to follow with epi in the front. It's to diligently follow upon his steps. We used to use a facility up in Lake Arrowhead, and there was a restaurant not far from us, but it would snow and we had to get there, and we have these four children who were much younger then. And so it was my job to go through and just make the steps in the snow and not take big steps but small steps, and they walked behind putting their feet where my feet had been. See, my friend, it's always tougher for the pioneer. He's the one who breaks the way. And Jesus was that. He left the footprints. There's no doubt that the footprints are there. They're so clear to see. And Peter said it was the purpose of what he did. He did it to leave an example so that all I have to do is just walk in those steps. Don't have to figure it out. Just have to walk in his steps. Listen to me carefully. And you've heard me say it so many times, but I'll keep saying it. We have so deified the humanity of Christ, we don't comprehend his humanity. Oh, of course he could do that because he was God. My friend, he was fully man. And he wants us to do exactly like he did. Someone was asked a question a while back, well, shouldn't we do like Christ? And the answer was, well, of course you understand he was God. Listen to me, he was man, fully man. His life was not lived in victory because he was God. It was lived because he was man, dependent upon God. It's true. And I'm to be just like he. Just like he. Where his footsteps have stepped, my footsteps need to step the same way. Listen to me carefully. For those of us who find our life plagued by the lusts that wage war against our soul, the things we desire to have. He didn't hold on to things. He didn't. See, he didn't fear sleeping outside without a place to sleep. And that's why, you see, before the Samaritans, when they said, you can't stay here, you must go on. He didn't fear that stuff. And James and John says, bring fire down from heaven. No, because this isn't what life's about for me. Birds. They go all over the place, but they have a place to sleep. Foxes, they roam all over the place, but they have a place. But the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head. This is the Son of God incarnate. I tell you again, if God has given you a house, praise him for it, but understand it's not a part of the deal. It's an extra benefit he let you have. He left us an example that we should be just like he was. Present tense, by the way, he's leaving us an example. He did. It's just there. So you look at this and say, what's the example? Well, the context. Let me see if I can do this for you. See, let me take you this, the nature of this example. I want to show you something. See if I can. See, we talked about the principle of lifestyle evangelism, okay? I've done these different. So is principles applied to society, how you respond to government? Principles applied to work, how you respond to those over you? Principles applied to the home. But now there's a parcel right in here that's missing. He inserted it right in the middle of this. He inserts the example of Jesus Christ. It's not just about slaves. If you think this is hooked onto here because it's about slaves, he put it in the middle because it's about all of this submissive living. Do it because he provided an example. Let me take you further. See, right in the middle of these three examples, submission in society, submission at work, submission in marriage, is the example of Christ. Let me go. Citizens in society, be like Christ. Those who go to work, be like Christ. In your home, husband or wife, be like Christ. Well, you don't think that changed my home? This passage radically transformed my home. Number one, the fact that I could walk in the house and realize I didn't fear my boss, I didn't fear the professors, I didn't fear the police, but I walked in the home and I was not free because I walked in the home where he was and I had to walk in the fear of God. But then came the second part, the example of Jesus Christ. He left me an example to be just like he was. Never in his life self-centered or self-serving, say. Never. Never. I've shared with you the time that I received a phone call while having supper one night, dinner to you. And my kids said, what was it? And I said, somebody's asked me to speak on a Good Friday service for 7 minutes. They laughed. Then I said, I'm supposed to speak on Jesus said, I thirst. Just those two words, I thirst. I said, what are you going to say? Transform my life. Hugely transform my life. You see, the last two statements were declarations. It is finished, and Father, into thy hand I commit my spirit. Those are declarations, okay? But he's hanging on the cross, and I don't want to go into the description because the Bible doesn't describe it, for it wasn't the issue. But it was a horrible way to die. He became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Peter says here he died on a tree. I'm trying to say cross, but this is what it is. And in his death, the first thing he does is look out at those who nailed him to the cross and, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. More concerned for them than he was for himself. He sees his dear mother who's suffering, but not anywhere close to what he was. And he looks down at her and he says to John, John, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son. Do you know what's interesting, by the way, in John's account? There's a part of the crucifixion of Christ not recorded. And the question is, did John take her away because it was too much and come back at the end? Don't know that. But she mattered more to him than he mattered to himself. He's talking to the prisoner who, thief, was on his side and justly dying. Says here, he did no sin, nothing found in his mind, not no guile with him. But he looks at this prisoner who is dying justly and more concerned with him than he is with himself. And he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Then he thinks about you and he thinks about me. And he thinks about the sin he's bearing for us. And he understands the gravity of the situation. He cries out to God. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As he considered the sins he was bearing for you and for me. Only, my friend, when he'd taken care of a crowd that wasn't deserving of it, when he'd taken care of his mother who was not suffering to the extent he was, when he'd taken care of a thief who was dying justly, when he'd taken care of you and I who are not deserving of his grace, only then did he finally cry, I'm thirsty. Even on the cross, he was last in his own consideration. My friend, when you are hurting badly is when somehow you want people to focus on you. But when he was hurting so badly, his focus was only on others. I lived in a home where my wife was so gracious to look out for me, and I remember the day so clearly when I'm pouring concrete, and she says, the kids just tell Daddy to tell you when in fact it's set up right, and then I'll have dinner ready. Dinner was always that way. I didn't ask it to be, that's just how it was. I'm out golfing with a fellow one day. We're in the back home, and I had never golfed with him before. I didn't know him that well. And he said, I got to stop somewhere and call my wife. She's going to be angry as could be. So we stopped so he could call his wife. That wasn't the way our home functioned. I didn't demand it. It's just the way it was. And I tell you, I can tell you the spot because it so transformed my life where I would park the car. I learned. About 5 blocks from home. Passed by there the other day. And I stopped and parked the car and said, God, I'm tired. God, I'm hungry. And you know that. And I'm going home, and it's so easy for me to react and think that my wife should do for me and the kids should do for me. But I realized to be like Christ, I must go into that home to do for them. That transformed my life. That transformed the home. He left us an example. It was an example of selflessness. We may not be deserving of what people do to us, my friend, but my goodness, he did no wrong. None. It's aorist tense, by the way. The whole of his life was not was without sin. And yet he bore all of this, and know the nature of this, if you will, because, look at this. He submitted himself. He kept entrusting himself in perfect tense. He never replied or retaliated. They reviled him. He didn't revile back. They did what they did. He never uttered a threat to them. It's in perfect tense, my friend. He intensely suffered, revile and suffering, it says, and he did this all in the adversity and injustices of society. It's interesting in this passage, he talks about an unjust master and an unsaved husband. He doesn't deal with society. He doesn't deal with that, but he comes now to show you. And my friend, this same Peter, who talked about what Jesus did, was to follow his steps and die the same way his master did. We're told, historically, we don't know this to be a biblical fact, but we're told that they wanted to hang Peter as they'd hang the Savior. And Peter says, my only request is I'm not worthy to die like he died. I choose to die upside down. If that be true, it's a horrible death, but Peter was, it doesn't matter. The issue is Peter understood as he writes this that an unjust society doing what it does to you, you don't have recourse to fight back or to threaten if you're going to be like the Savior. Now, you know the beauty of this, by the way, and I must move on. The result of this. Look at this. He moves beyond the example to the result, and he himself, see, when he did this, he bore my sins, he bore your sins in his body on the tree. Notice what this is, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Now, what's this all about? Hold it. He told me, left me example. He tells me what the nature of this is. He tells me this is how I'm supposed to live. But see, he doesn't make me do this by myself. You can't do it by yourself. You sit here with resolve today and say, I'm going to be this way because I resolve to do it. It's not how you do it, my friend. You do it because of the redemptive work of Christ on Calvary. He not only gave us an example, he died on the cross to make it possible for us to live by that example. Notice that we might die to sin, these lusts, these things that drive our souls, that we might live to righteousness. Interesting, by the way, though. May I just stop for a moment because it's fascinating. I don't want to take away from the statement of Christ, but it's interesting. You know, Christ is suffering on the cross, and as he's suffering, but you understand the impact of his death was more felt by others than by himself in one way. I don't know what, I can't say totally for him, because how in the world does everyone ever understand the separation he had from God in whatever sense for whatever period of time because of our sins? But you know what you think of Stephen, his death? Look at the impact it had on so many people. So many times the adversity that we go through, as Jesus went through, he left as an example, and we respond the way Jesus did. So many times the impact is greater on others even than it is upon ourselves. But I bring you to the end of this. It's his example and sacrifice that made it possible for us to live this way. You can't do it by yourself, my friend. You can only do it if he enables you. And today, we come to celebrate that. You know, the beauty of Scripture is that God doesn't just call on us to live this way. God enables us to live this way. Say, I can't do it. Oh, yes, you can. Oh, yes, you can. If you go quote that, let the words of my mouth and the very meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. And you say, I can't do that. Well, yes, you can. Oh, Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Say, when we celebrate today, and we're going to celebrate right now, the Lord's table. The Lord's table. Then, by the way, I trust that we will adjourn to the Lord's Supper. Now, hear me carefully with this, just while I say this. It's not the Lord's Supper. See, supper was a dinner that they did and the church decided to replicate. And Paul, you know, got after the church at Corinth because, as you call it, the Lord's Supper, and you're not, it's not the Lord's Supper, it's your supper. See, because you're self-centered, not Christ-centered or other-centered. We're going to leave the Lord's table and go celebrate, I hope, what will be a Lord's Supper. Where we will walk in there and be selfless in our activities together. Now, don't be so selfless nobody gets in line. That doesn't help anybody at all, okay? But do you understand what we're driving at here? The issue, this is the Lord's table. It's not ours, it's his. And it tells us the two things this passage tells us. It tells us, number one, that he paid the price to make us different. But it also tells us, in so doing, he set us an example that will make us radically different. And he will enable us to live that way if by his grace we appropriate that which we celebrate today. We're going to partake now of the bread. For Jesus said that this was his body, which is for you. And we're to do it in remembrance of him. But as you do it, and as the bread is passed, and as we process this in our own souls, let this not be like any other communion you've ever celebrated. Let it be uniquely its own. Reflect first of all on what he's done for us, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we might no longer live in sin, but might live in righteousness. For by his wounds we have been healed. Isaiah 53. But then also, my friend, understand that as we partake of this and remember what he's done to change our lives, that somehow we must be different. We must walk out of here and not only accept his sacrifice for us, but accept his example for us. And today we need to do everything we do for the sake of our Lord, in the fear of our Lord, and following the example of our Lord. So as we process that in our own souls, bow with me in prayer as the men come forward, and we prepare to celebrate, to remember, and to examine. Father, we recognize this is your church, not ours. 11 years you've been gracious to us. If 11 years you've sustained as a body and guided a body and directed a body and blessed a body, you've done it. It was your way, not ours, and we thank you for that. But our Father, we thank you that the whole sense of a church and the whole sense of believers who are part of the church is all tied up in the great truth that you died on the cross and you bore our sins in your own body on a tree, that we might no longer live in sin but live in righteousness. And Father, thank you that by your wounds, the wounds of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been healed. We've been changed. We've been transformed. Thank you for his sacrifice, but thank you for his example. And Father, when you called us to salvation, you called us to suffering, and you called us to submission in the midst of suffering. It was all a part of the call. Help us to understand that call, reflect in that call, live in light of that call, even today as we partake of these elements together. And then as we participate with each other in a time of fellowship following, our Father, may it definitely be a time where you are the center of all that is said and all that is done. Accept our thanks for this body which was given for us. And thank you, our Father, for the fact that there is only one loaf, it's only one church, we're not divided. And as we partake in reflection of the unity that is ours, of the freedom that is ours, of the example that is ours. We praise you. We yield this time of worship to you. Be glorified in it, our Father, and transform our lives even as we participate together, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name.